And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 18, where we'll be looking at verses 16 through 33 this morning. Genesis chapter 18 in your pew Bible is page number 12. We're continuing this sermon series looking at Abraham, the first Christian. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of the Hebrews, the father of those who have faith in Christ, which is what makes him, in a sense, the first Christian. This man, Abraham, whom God called from out of Ur, which is an area that we would say in modern times would be on the southern Iraq, northern Kuwait border, somewhere in that area. And this was a man who was not following after the Lord. He wasn't a great guy. He wasn't a worshiper of the true God. He wasn't just a stellar Christian. But God, in His mercy, reached down and established this covenant relationship with Abraham. And He promised him some amazing things. He promised him His presence, that He would be with him. He promised him a people who would come from him, which at the time, of course, was very surprising because his wife was barren. He promised him a land, what we call the promised land. So He promised him a place. And then He also gave him a purpose, that he would be a blessing to the nations. And we, in a sense, see that in some unique ways in today's passage from Genesis chapter 18. Now, verses 16 through 25, you really have the essence of the passage. And then beginning in verse 26 through verse 33, you've got the negotiation. But the main things that we'll be looking at are found in verses 16 through 25. This passage, this section of Scripture that reminds us that God is a judge. Up to this point in the reading about Abraham, we have seen the Lord dealing with him, and in one sense, it's all positive. He's promising him these great things, and he keeps reiterating all these great things that he's going to give him and bless him with. But here we encounter this idea that, well, God is a just judge of all of the earth. And so it leads to questions. Is God right to judge? Is he fair when he judges? How can a loving God judge people? How can a loving God send people to hell? So these are some questions that would come up as you read a section of Scripture like this and start thinking about this idea of God being a judge. Now, the context of this immediate passage is that Abraham has been very hospitable to these three visitors, the Lord and two angels. He has fed them with a luxurious feast. And now they're done with the meal and the men are ready to leave Abraham. So that's where we pick up from Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. So if you're able, please stand in order to honor God's Word, God's holy and inspired, inerrant and infallible Word. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, Indeed, now I am but dust, and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, please open our eyes that we may understand the depths of your glory, that we may behold wondrous things from thy law. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And the children up through grade or age 9 are free to be dismissed for a children's Bible lesson. Well, a preacher can preach on a number of subjects, really, from this particular passage of Scripture. Certainly, a good subject to preach on from this passage would be the subject of prayer, because that's what you have going on here. Abraham's praying for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and really all of the cities in that particular region. So a preacher could preach on prayer. He could also preach on the character of God, because you might read this and think, it seems like God is kind of fickle. He's wishy-washy. He's changing his mind. So a preacher could preach on the immutability of God, the character of God and his changeableness, or the fact that he doesn't change, and deal with that sort of question. A preacher could also preach from this passage of Scripture on God's friendship with Abraham, because you see really an amazing interaction going on here, an amazing willingness on the Lord's part to listen to his friend Abraham. So you could preach on all of these subjects and get away with it. It would be proper. But I think the real subject to be preached on, and when you think about this particular passage, is the judgment of God. And to be reminded this morning, the main passage of this particular, the main point of this particular passage, is that the judge of all the earth, he always does what is right. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a judge, and he is a just judge, always doing what is right in the way that he manages the world, in the way that he deals with the people, in the way that he judges the earth. You see that question asked in verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, very likely for most of you here today, this main point of the passage is simple. And you've heard this, you have known this for many years, and you have believed it. And so if I were to try to spend the next 30 minutes really just trying to reiterate and say this over and over again in some new ways, it would be very easy for you to fall asleep because you agree with this. You know this. You understand this. You've heard this from the Christian faith for many years, and you have no problems with it. You're all in. So where do I go? Again, trying to consider who you are, the fact that, again, very likely 99% of you have no trouble with this idea of God being a just judge. So what do I do? How do I preach on this? And my answer is that I want to go straight to application. I just want to think about several points of ways that this might work itself out, this truth that our God is the judge of all the earth and he always does right in his judgments. How might that affect us? How might it be applied in our lives? How might it work itself out? So that's what I want to do. In other words, how should knowing that the judge of all the earth always does right, how should it affect me? And I'll give you three ways. First of all, it should bring about a fear of the Lord for us. We should fear the Lord in light of this fact that the judge of all the earth does right. Now, the author of Genesis is Moses. And the context of this particular passage, with really the first five books of the Old Testament, is that the people of God are going to be going into the promised land. This land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, who are now a couple million people after having been in Egypt for 400 years and multiplying greatly. And so that's the context. The people of Israel are going into the promised land. And Moses wanted the people of God to know what could happen to them if they wandered away from the Lord. And this is what we see happening. We see the character of God. We see that God will is a God is a consuming fire. He is a just judge. He righteously punishes evil and sin. And God will judge them, the Israelites, severely in a similar manner if they wander away from the Lord. I believe verses 17 through 21, in a sense, make it clear that God doesn't want to hide from Abraham this coming judgment. Verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" In other words, it's as if the Lord is saying to himself, "I probably shouldn't tell Abraham this. Yeah, I am. I'm going to tell him." And so then he brings him close and they converse about this. Why? Why does God want to let Abraham in on the secret? I believe that the reason God wants to let Abraham in on the secret is so that Abraham would know that God, the God in heaven, the God who is alive and well and is ruling in the world, this God is not one with whom we trifle. He is not one with whom we play around. He is not one with whom we treat in a flippant and casual and careless manner. He's not easy. He's not timid. He's not weak. And Moses wants the Israelites here to have a proper fear of the Lord. He wants them to remember that God is a just judge. And I don't know about you, but when I remember that, that's very helpful for my life. The fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom. And so it is imperative that we keep this in mind. I was having lunch. I was an assistant pastor in Montgomery a number of years ago, and I was having lunch with a church member, an elder in the church, who was also a judge. And I can't remember exactly, you know, if you're a lawyer, you might wonder what court or district, and I don't remember all those details. But I remember we were out to lunch one day, and we were eating, and it was kind of going on. It was going a little bit long, I guess, lunch. And I said to him, I said, "Well, Judge, when do you have to get back? When's court back in session?" And he said, "When I get there." "When I get there, that's when it begins. When I show up, that's when court begins." It was then that I kind of realized, well, I'm kind of hanging out here with someone who has some authority, who has some power, someone who's in charge, someone who has unique abilities, someone who has the ability to apply the law very strictly or very leniently. What he says goes. And that's the way we need to think about the Lord. He is that judge as well, the just judge who has all authority, who's ruling from on high, who properly judges his people, properly judges the world, and he's always just. He always scores 100% perfect in the way that he manages the world. So again, knowing that the judge of the earth is a judge who always does right, that should make in us a fear of the Lord. Second, knowing that this just judge always does what is right, it should make us watch our lives. It should make me watch my life. It should make you watch your life. It should make us careful and mindful. Again, I think God communicating here through Moses' pen that he's a just judge, it's intended to keep the children of Israel mindful, conscientious, careful in the way they live their lives. And I believe you get this from verse 19, where we read, "For I have chosen him," talking about Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what He has promised. Knowing that God is a just judge, it should impact the way that we live our lives. We need to watch ourselves. We need to encourage not only believing that God is a just judge, but living in light of the fact that He is a just judge. We don't just need to believe and have a fear of the Lord mentally, but it needs to work itself out in our lives and affect the way we live. We need never to trample upon the grace of God. We must guard against and watch culture around us, unbiblical ways of thinking, unbiblical ways of living, and watching to make sure that it doesn't seep in and pollute our lives, which is what happened with Lot in this area, in this particular time and place in Sodom and Gomorrah. He surrounded himself with the ungodly, with the pagan culture, and it impacted him greatly. It influenced him. And so we really have to watch ourselves. Now, it leads to the question, because the reality is, we're all impacted by the culture in which we live. I mean, we all are. So how would you know? How would I know if I'm being unduly or overly impacted, affected by non-Christian ways of thinking about God or about the Scriptures or whatever? How would I know? Let me give you one way that I see in my own life and in the modern church today how we are influenced or affected by the society around it. Think about how we read our Bibles. One of the things that modern people have learned to do very well is when we read our Bibles, we have become very skilled at explaining away the pointed sections. We have become very good at softening the Word of God. We read the Bible and we hedge. We read our Bible, the Scriptures, and we qualify what we read. We find ourselves reading our Bible and saying things like, well, you know, what it really means is, and it's almost always the case that whatever follows us saying the word, what it really means is it's going to be softer, it's going to be easier, it's going to be more compatible with the way that I want to live my comfortable life. I think that's one of the ways that we are not watching our lives, watching the way that we think. Here's an interesting quote along these lines from Soren Kierkegaard. He wrote, "The matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers." How about that? He calls us scheming swindlers. "We pretend to be unable to understand it, the Bible, because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. You will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in this world? Herein lies the real place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. I open the New Testament and read, quote, if you want to be perfect, then sell all your goods and give to the poor and come follow me. If we were to actually do this, all the capitalists, the office holders, and the entrepreneurs, the whole society, in fact, would be almost beggars. We would be sunk if it were not for Christian scholarship. Praise be to everyone who works to consolidate the reputation of Christian scholarship, which helps to restrain the New Testament, this confounded book, which would 1, 2, 3 run us all down if it got loose." Well, it's an interesting way of thinking about things, and you know, there's certainly some things to consider in all of that, but it's just very interesting that I think that in general, that type of thinking has invaded the church. It's a way that we're not watching ourselves. When we think about this fear of the Lord and recognizing the judge, we soften the Word of God. And we do this in so many different ways in our lives. You can think about, how am I not watching myself? Maybe that can be some of your thoughts this afternoon or this evening. How am I not watching myself? How am I being careless? How am I softening the standards that God has for the way that we live our lives as Christians? We've got to watch. We must avoid this example of Lot, who was polluted by his society, the society in which he lived. We really need to watch ourselves. We've got to be careful not to let any sin take root in our lives. Guard, watch, fear the Lord, run from evil. Don't let that sin take root. I was when I was thinking about this, I went on YouTube and I just, you know, the first thing I think that came up when I Googled an image of a kidney bean that gets planted, and you know, they got the camera and it's a plexiglass, you know, side wall, and then some dirt, some soil, and the kidney bean is implanted, and the first 5 days where there's growth happening, it's going down. It's not until the sixth day, on at least this one particular one that I saw, that you start seeing a little bit of movement going up. And then it's about day 7 or 8 where there's a little bit of break in the ground. We've got to watch ourselves. We've got to watch our hearts. We've got to watch that sin that will take root deep in our soul. And it goes down first before it ever starts coming out of us. So knowing that the judge of the earth always does what is right, it should lead to fear the Lord, watching our lives, and then finally, third, interceding for others. Interceding for others. Intercession is just simply the actions or the act of intervening on behalf of another. And that's exactly what Abraham does here. Abraham intercedes. He intervenes for others. Now, it's interesting, you know, you think about a court of law standing before a judge. You hear on occasion, I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's feet here in just a moment, but you hear sometimes of someone who represents themselves in a court. Usually, we don't think too highly of that person. We're thinking, dude, just get a lawyer. They know the protocol. They know the policies. They know the procedures. They know what to say. Don't try to represent yourself in a court of law. It's not going to go well. That's what's going on. We want to encourage people to get counsel, a representative, an intercessor. Essentially, what we look for in a situation like that is for someone to intervene for them. Abraham does that. He stands in the gap. Verse 23 reads, "Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" And that phrase, "drew near," it really carries with it the idea of a lawyer approaching a bench. Or, you know, the right way to say it is, from that word, we have developed that concept today. Abraham drew near. He was becoming a legal advocate for the people. How about when you see someone who needs representation? When you see someone or are made aware of a situation where you can intervene and intercede, do you think about helping out? The other day I was driving and I saw a cop had pulled someone over on the side of the road. And, you know, I don't know if your imagination is like mine, but I don't know why this kind of thought came to my head, but I thought, you know, what if I were to see them wrestling, fighting on the ground, you know, or if I'm driving by, I see it turn into a scuffle of some sort. Would I intervene? Would I step in? Would I try to help? And I hope that I would. So the imagination just ran. Thankfully, there was no scuffle. There's no issue going on there. But that's what we're talking about here. This sort of intercession, this intervening. And of course, a legal advocate has to have a case. Abraham's case here is that God would, or his argument is that God would spare the city for the sake of the righteous. For you and me, for us as modern people, that's hard for us to understand, especially for Western people. It's hard for us to understand because we think in such isolated terms. We are so individualistic. But Abraham here, he's thinking like a tribesman. He's thinking about the whole community. He's talking about corporate responsibility here. Now you read in Joshua about Achan and Achan's sin. And the thing that shocks us as modern people, especially Western people, is the idea that Achan's whole family was killed because of his sin. They all died because of the one, which is an example of the wickedness of the one leading to the death of the many. And it's a reminder for all of us that we are not just the products of our individual choices. We're not just the products of our family's decisions. We can't just escape some responsibility as a family for an individual sin. The community can't escape some responsibility for an individual sin. And in this particular episode of intercession or intervening by Abraham, do you realize what he's asking? Abraham is asking for it to work in reverse. With Achan, the sin of the one led to the death of the many. Do you realize Abraham's asking for the opposite? That the righteousness of the few leads to the salvation of the many. And what does God say? He says, yes. Absolutely. The righteousness of the few can lead to the salvation of the many. That's the way God works. We're getting a picture here, an example of the way salvation is. That my righteousness, my salvation, my deliverance, and yours is not dependent upon your righteousness. It's dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. The problem in this episode is that there wasn't enough righteousness there. And so the city was destroyed. The people were destroyed. You don't have enough righteousness either. And I don't either. But instead of God destroying you, instead of God destroying me, He destroys His Son. It's through His righteousness that we are saved. It's through the death of the One, the crucifixion of the One, that we are spared. And when you know that, when you think on that, it'll soften your heart. It'll motivate you. It'll compel you to be an intercessor for others. Because you realize Jesus is the great intercessor. He's the one who mediates between God and man. And though you don't deserve it, because of the mediation of Jesus, which Abraham is sort of a type 2,000 years prior to Christ, through that mediation of Jesus, then we become joyful recipients of grace and we become mediators for others. That's really what it means to be Christ-like. It means you're a bridge. You're a mediator between God and man. It means you're connected to the Lord and you're connected to people in the world. Now, Lot was over-connected to the people of the world, so don't do that. But there can also be this sin of being under-connected to the world. Jesus was the perfect intercessor. He was the perfect intercessor on the cross, and He's still the perfect intercessor even today. So I ask you this morning, where are you in this history? When you read this and you think about this, Abraham, Lot, whatever. We're all tempted to see Abraham's example and strive for righteousness and strive to be one who intercedes for others. And that's good and right and proper. But do you realize that the reality is that we're the Sodomites? We're the ones who are there in Gomorrah. We are the ones who need someone to intercede for us. I know you look really nice and you clean up well on Sunday morning. But the reality is our hearts are no different from the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We desperately need one to intercede for us. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the greater Abraham. We are spared from the wrath of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we do give You thanks this morning such things that we are spared Your righteous, just wrath because it fell on the Lord Jesus. Oh God, may we go forth from this place today with greater thankfulness for Your work. Lord Jesus, may we go forth from this place today with greater appreciation for what You have done. And Holy Spirit, may we go forth from this place with greater thankfulness for the way You have applied these truths to our hearts. May it affect the way we live this week with a renewed fear of the Lord, watching our lives, interceding for others. Amen. Our hymn of response that we'll sing together to the Lord is number 34 in your hymnal. As we talk about the God of Abraham this morning, our God, let's stand together and sing number 34, The God of Abraham Praise.
He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Praise the Lord Jesus.